Once again, open your Bibles up to the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. We are working our way through that portion of the book that teaches and guides and instructs and tells us of the life of a man named Saul. And while there are some discouraging things in what is written in this book, I believe that for the Christian, there are things to be encouraged by. And we will see some of those, hopefully, as we continue on. I want to begin this morning in verse 22, in the rebuke of Samuel to King Saul. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the Lord, the glory of Israel, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. May God add his blessing and his instruction to his word this morning. Well, there is woven through this a almost singular point that's not difficult for the believer to see as we look at this passage, and it is the theme of disobedience. As we go back to verses 22 and 23, we look at God's response to Saul's sin, and that Samuel the prophet is not moved by the lies that Saul is telling, the half-truths and the blame-shifting. And he begins with a rhetorical question. He says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" It's a rhetorical question. It is a device meant to elicit an obvious response. And the answer is no. He says to Saul, "Do you think that God is somehow okay with your disobedience just because you offer a sacrifice? these animals you've left alive, supposedly to offer in sacrifice, somehow make your disobedience okay? That somehow an act of worship, by the way, no matter what it is, whether it be the giving of money or praying or church attendance or some good work, that somehow that erases the mandate of the Christian to live an obedient life to God. We can be tempted somehow to think that we're okay because we sat in church and we put some money in the offering box, or we help someone, or we pray, or we even read scripture. And yet if I live a life that is disobedient to God, God says none of the other things matter. Well, Saul had heard the word of God, and by his own admission, he chose to disobey it. And we're reminded that every time we disobey the word of God, it is a choice. Right? It's not as if someone is coming behind us and pushing us into disobedience. We choose that moment where the word of God has taken root in our heart and mind, and we know what God's will is. We know that God does or doesn't want us to do or to not do something or say something, and we choose at that moment to love our sin more than we love God. Which is a discouraging thought to me, that I would ever choose to love my sin and to love the moment of disobedience more than I love the Christ who died for me. How many sit under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God Sunday in and Sunday out, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, reading the Bible in their homes, listening to it in their cars, some even daily, And do not seem to understand that somehow that to hear or to read the Word of God, to take it in, and then to go on as if it's nothing more than simply a really nice sentiment and a set of nice ethereal ideas, but has no real impact on my life, that it doesn't demand change, that it doesn't demand repentance, and that it judges me and corrects me and rebukes me, not to be aware of those things, not to consider those things, that it must demand of me that I repent and bend my own will to the will of God. There are folks that sit in church Sunday after Sunday hearing the Word of God and wandering off as if they never heard it. But unlike my word or your word or the words of men one to another, the word of God is eternal and demanding and commanding. And we are held accountable for it when we hear it. That is a sobering reality to the Christian life, that to sit under the hearing of the word of God and to read it, to take it in, it comes to us and it impresses upon me the need and, yea, even the commandment of God that I be changed by it. And if I will not, then God will judge me for it. God commands obedience to His Word. Well, Samuel's next words should, for the Christian, for all of us, put to rest forever the idea that I can somehow substitute my religious activity and those things that I do as part of being Christian for obedience to God. Somehow God will be okay with my disobedience because, after all, I read His Word and I sit in church. He says, to behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. There is no sacrifice, there is no gift, there is nothing of any kind that you and I can give to God that will make the sin of rebellion, the sin of disobedience, the sin of treason against the king simply go away. There is no act of worship that invalidates the Word of God to us. And so I want to again look at the Bible's view of obedience. What does Scripture say to you and I about obedience? Number one, God's view of disobedience to His Word in verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. And rebellion, by the way, is that failure, whether it is willful, outright, flagrant disobedience, or the kind that we can sometimes be subject to, and that's that passive disobedience where we just simply don't obey the Word of God. We don't do what we know God would have us do. No matter what the kind of disobedience it is rebellion. To disobey by failure to obey the words that God has spoken. He says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination and presumption. We've talked about the sin of presumption before. That's living as if God is not God, as if He's not sovereign and on the throne of my life, as if somehow I have booted Him from His throne and can go on living as if the King is not in His heaven. That is the sin of presumption. And that sin is as iniquity and idolatry. I have a God and it's me. And so I'm going to listen to Him and obey Him. He says, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, Samuel tells Saul, He has also rejected you from being king. This last phrase that Samuel has used tells us clearly that to reject the word of God is to reject God. And I don't think in our lives that when we disobey the word of God that we are always outwardly thinking, okay, I know what Scripture says here, and I'm simply just going to disobey it and reject God. I don't think that's it at all. I don't think those are the thoughts that enter our mind. Amen? At least I hope they're not. But that doesn't change what it is when I disobey God. Again, I'm not talking about my view or your view. I'm talking about how God looks at obedience to His Word. Now we know for the unbeliever, that's a course of life, isn't it? They live their lives as if there is no God. The sin of presumption is not an occasional sin, it is a way of life. Men will say, I believe in God. But if you watch their life, they live as if He never gave them a law to obey. But Scripture is clear as to why men do not obey God. It's not that they're ignorant of the existence of God. How do we know this? Romans chapter 1 tells us this, where it says, although they knew God, they did not, what? Obey God. They did not acknowledge Him as God, but instead, and the verse goes on, men know God, and they suppress, as Romans tells us in that same chapter, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Men know God. They know there is a God. Even the staunchest of atheists knows in the back of his mind, because God tells us that He knows. He knows there is a God, but he chooses to live his life as if there isn't one. And we know this of the unbeliever, but when the Christian excuses his sin and he chooses to live in it as if there is no God, it is the sin of idolatry. This is exactly what the prophet Isaiah addresses in 29:13, where it says, and the Lord said, because this people draws near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. It it's a frightening thing to know that God can see right through me into my heart. He can hear the words coming out of my mouth. He can hear me speak scripture and sing the hymns and pray, but he knows the heart. He says, in their fear of me. He says, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. In other words, it's nothing more than words that men speak. There's no reality to it, God says. God's view of disobedience to his word. Secondly, salvation is obeying the Son of God. So often when I would hear the gospel as a young man, I would hear these words, just believe in Jesus. Well, there is a grain of truth to that. We are to just believe in Jesus and him alone, but I would say that there needs to be more of that. There needs to be more of an explanation that the Bible promises us in the Gospel of John, and it is found in the same chapter in which we find the most famous verse in the Bible, and you're all familiar with it, John 3:16. And by the way, I won't let the person at the football game with the sign take that verse from me. Amen. Can you all say it with me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Amen.
Amen.
Isn't that good? That's ours. That's not theirs. That's ours. That was given to us. I love that verse. And it's good and right. And we should love this verse. We should love this promise and hold on to it. It's from the Word of God that the Father gave his Son so that, as the Greek says, pas hopistuan esauton, the one believing in him. Is literally what it says in the Greek. The one believing in him. It's a present tense continuing action in the life of a person. Not just a single believe and then go on with your life. No, it is the one believing in him should not perish but have eternal life. Isn't that good? The one believing in him. Same language is used in John chapter 3 and verse 36. It says, whoever believes, hapistuon, the one believing, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does, listen to this, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The Bible does not make a distinction between believing and obeying. Well, we know from these words that a saving faith is, by its very definition, an obedient faith. The faith of believing Christ and believing into him, trusting him, trusting his commands, his word. In 1 John, we read this in the third chapter in verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. What kind of Spirit is that? I would submit to you that it is a spirit of obedience. It's speaking of the Holy Spirit, but we still must ask the question, does the Holy Spirit give to us obedience to the Word of God? And the answer must come from the Christian, yes. There is no middle ground for the believer. If you, beloved, are here and you do not believe in him savingly, obediently, if you've not repented of your sins, and if he does not have all of you, then you have rejected Christ, and so you sit on the very throne of your own life. if you have heard the message of the gospel of truth. The reality is, for that person who has heard it, who has listened to it over and over and over again, and still will not repent, it would be better for that person not to even continue to sit under it, because God will hold you accountable for it. Thirdly, the finality of unrepentance. Scripture clearly teaches us that there is a day when God will withdraw His word from you if you do not listen and repent. Twice now Samuel has confronted Saul with his sin, and twice Saul has excused it and shifted the blame. He can't blame Samuel this time, so what does he do? He blames the people. Verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words." Watch what he does here. "Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Wait a minute, Saul. Aren't you the king? Aren't you the one whom God charged with the destruction of the Amalekites? Aren't you the one whom he set on a throne over his people Israel? Instead, he blames the people. Verse 25, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And you read this and you say, there it is. Finally, there's the confession of sin, right? It's what we've been waiting for from Saul. The problem is that it is more of an admittance to sin. It's kind of like when you were a kid and your mother caught you in a lie, and you knew you were caught, and you had to admit that you had lied. The problem is that it is not a heart repentance. It is not a genuine brokenness. And we know the difference as Christians, don't we, between a genuine contrition of heart, a genuine repentance that is a brokenness before God for our sin. We know this. And we know when we are simply acknowledging that we've been found out. What's the difference? The difference is this, that a genuine confession of sin that shows forth a brokenness before God for that sin leads to repentance. It leads the Christian to understand the offendedness of God for my sin and the need to put it to death. Doesn't blame others, doesn't make excuses. It leads one to a godly sorrow for sin. It comes to God and says, "It's not the people's fault, it's mine and mine alone. It's my sin." Also, look back for a moment at verse 21. "But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." What Saul was really saying to Samuel is this: "Let it go, Samuel. It's not that big a deal. Now, I know, I sinned, I get it. But come on, Samuel, you just need to pardon my sin and let it go and move on, right? Think to that time when someone in your life genuinely offended you. I'm not talking about the kind of offense where someone said something you disagreed with and so you choose to go away offended. That happens all the time, amen? We're all aware of that. I'm talking about a genuine offense, a real offense. And you go to the person, and it takes fortitude to go to someone who's offended you, doesn't it? What is our natural inclination? It's to simply be quiet about it, instead of loving the person enough to go to them and to say, "Brother, you have offended me, and here here is why I'm offended. Giving that person an opportunity to then confess that and repent of it and to make that relationship right and to restore it. That's the biblical thing to do with an offense, amen? Instead of, oh, she burnt the toast, I want a divorce. Saul says, pardon me, Samuel, let's get this out of the way. Let's just let it go. It's not that big a deal. So we can go and bow before the Lord and just kind of go on as if nothing happened. Saul doesn't get it, does he? He's lost the kingdom. He's no longer the rightful king and ruler of Israel. Oh, he will sit on the throne for a while longer. But God has torn it from him. Verse 26, and Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you for being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. Some commentators think that as Samuel turned to go, Saul was down on his knees trying to get the prophet to restore him, as if the prophet could restore the man who had gone into rebellion and sin against God. The offense was not against Samuel, it was against God, and Saul does not seem to realize this. When I sin against my brother or sister in Christ, the fact of the matter is, beloved, I have not really so much sinned against you as I have sinned against God. And that's the relationship that must be made right. I will not return with you. Saul is on his knees and he reaches for the robe of Saul and he tears it off. Tears off a corner of it. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. You sense the finality of that? Saul, it's over. It's done. God has taken the kingdom. You are no longer the rightful king of Israel. And then we come to verse 29. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Now hang on to that for a moment. We'll come back because I don't want to let that hang. I want to offer some theological, biblical explanation of that. But Saul doesn't seem to understand, does he? He doesn't seem to understand what is happening because he can't hear the words. He's deaf to them. Spiritually, he is dead, so he cannot hear the rebuke. He could not hear the word of God, and now he cannot hear the rebuke. He can't see the depths of his sin against God or for the lack of repentance and contrition and sorrow for sin. Well, God's patience has run its course. It's at the end. And now the kingdom is torn from him. So often I think that men confuse the idea of the patience of God with the severity of God, and they think that because God waits and he's patient and long-suffering, they think there must not be an end to that. After all, we're still here and things are the same as they always have been, right? Where is God? Well, there is a device used in Scripture, and it is the device of repetition. I would invite you to turn quickly over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and I want to read something. When God repeats something twice in Scripture, it is for emphasis. And we know this, it's a common device in Scripture. But when something is repeated in what we refer to as the superlative, for the third time in a passage, either in rapid succession or in the third time in a given section of Scripture, what are the odds that God really is trying to emphasize what he's saying? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, Now, notice the present tense language here. As the Holy Spirit says, this is how it's being treated. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Notice that phrase. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12, take care, brothers. Now he turns from the illustration of those who fell in the desert to the church. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said. Here it is again. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, speaking of that rest, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, saying today. Saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted. Notice the writer understands. Look, I've already said this before, but now I'm about to say it a third time. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Beloved, God cries out to his church through the scriptures by the Holy Spirit. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. This is not to Saul, this is to the church. God is patient. But there will be a day when that patience is over. Well, back to verse 29, God is not a man that he should not lie or have regret. Samuel refers to God as the glory of Israel. So how are we to understand this? We had earlier a clear statement that God regretted that he had made Saul king. And we'll see this again in verse 35, that God regretted that he had made Saul king. Well, here is the distinction that we need to understand. That in the middle verse of verse 29, what we are looking at in this passage is a statement that teaches us about the nature of God. That being human, being a man, is something that carries with it the idea of regret or being sorry for something that I have done. It doesn't carry the idea of eternality. Man is certainly not capable of making an eternal decree that never changes because of his unchanging nature. You and I change daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. That's why they make hair color. Amen. When Scripture says that God regretted something, it is a euphemistic or a anthropological device that is meant to teach us in a way that we can understand. We don't have language that allows us to transcend the language of feeling and emotion and things that are human. We cannot operate in the realm of the eternal. So there is a distinction between the nature of God and the nature of men. Well, Saul, again, in the text, speaks of sacrificing the spoil of the sheep and oxen and the best things devoted to the destruction. And what I want to point out from that is the next phrase. He says, to the Lord your God. To the Lord your God. That's instructive in at least one sense to us, because we don't speak that way, do we? When we speak of God, we speak in terms of the possessive, don't we? Because God is ours and we belong to him. If Christ is not yours, and you are not his, then what? You don't have eternal life. Saul says to Samuel, to the Lord your God, to the Lord your God. Well, Saul tries yet again to get Samuel to just make everything go away. Verse 3 says, Then he said, I have sinned, yet he tries again, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. This so illustrates for us, beloved, the temptation for the Christian not to speak of God and not to obey him in a difficult situation because of what? It might embarrass me. Or I might be subject to ridicule. Or someone might hate me if I speak the name of Christ. If I preach the gospel to them. Honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. There's that phrase again we saw in verse 21, the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. And we read that and we think, what is going on here? Didn't Samuel just tell Saul, I'm not going to return with you? What is Samuel doing here? Well, twice, again, Saul has made the request of Samuel to return with him in front of the people so that he can bow before the Lord and preserve his honor, save face, never mind the offense of sin toward God and the rebellion. Does this mean that God's prophet is suddenly now changing his mind and he's okay with Saul and okay with his sin? Even as Saul still clings to his pride and to his status, refusing to humble himself before God, this, beloved, is just a moment of compassion from Samuel. If you will, a moment of resignation. And so he turns and he goes with Saul, and Saul bows before the Lord. And lest we be tempted to think that Samuel has somehow changed his mind, we will be brought quickly into reality. Verse 32, then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. It's over. Everything's done. And with the elders of Israel standing there, and Samuel the prophet, and Saul the king having just bowed before the Lord, everything's going to be okay, right? And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. That's a hard sentence of scripture, isn't it? The old man Samuel pulls out his sword, and just as we're tempted to misunderstand what's going on in the text, we're tempted to think that Samuel has somehow decided to be okay with Saul's rebellion and to return with him. Samuel puts an abrupt end to that, and he does what Saul should have done. The Amalekite king is now dead, and Saul now sees the reality of God's view of sin, doesn't he? And for the Christian, as we read this, we are remiss if we do not understand that that is to be our approach to sin, that we are not to tolerate it. We are certainly not to leave it alive, to think in our minds that it's okay. But to pull out a sword and to hack a man to pieces with it. What will you do, Christian, with your own sin? Will you leave it alive in your heart and mind to think that everything is okay when it's not? Would God have us pull out the sword and deal with our own sin in just this manner. Verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. You wonder about the finality of things and the separation of Saul from being king, the severity of God's view towards sin. Saul would never again see the prophet of God. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Well, for Saul, the end of his right to rule has come. All that is left for him is his descent further into sin and unrighteousness and murder. God will no more send him the prophet, and Saul will no longer receive a word from the Lord. There is a terrifying finality to the life of Saul, as God gives him what he wanted. He wanted to be on the throne of his own life, and now God has said to him, you can have what you have asked for. You will not obey me, so you can be on the throne of your own life. It is what we see in the book of Hebrews. By way of closing, I want to read this text to you. It is, by admission, a controversial text. I have heard many interpretations of it, but as I read it, I want you to think of the life of Saul in comparison to what I'm about to read, Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, are all those things true of the life of Saul? Every one of them. And have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. The instruction for us is that Saul had been enlightened. Saul had tasted of the heavenly gift. Saul had shared in the Holy Spirit. Saul had tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and of the powers of the age to come. And in the end, Saul fell away. It is possible for a man or woman to sit in church for many, many decades even, to hear the Word of God, and for all of these things to be true of them, but never to receive of God, to taste of God, to receive the gospel and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the writer of Hebrews reminds us today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, for its warnings, which really are your expression of love to your church. We pray that you would grant us that hatred for sin, and that you would then grant us the repentance that we need and so desperately ask for. We pray that you would bring righteousness to this people in this church, to all of us. In the name of Jesus, our God and Savior, we ask it. Amen.